As we continue our study tonight, Judges, we're going to look at the end of chapter 8, the entirety of chapter 9. So I will invite you to just remain seated tonight. We've got a long passage to read, just sit back and listen. And before we do that, let's ask the Lord's help. Father, tonight we ask that as we come to your word that you would help us to understand what's going on in this passage, just the narrative, the content. And then also, would you apply the spiritual truths to our hearts and illumine this passage to our understanding so that we can grasp the truth of your word and that you would transform us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in chapter 8, verses 32 through the end, and then also chapter 9. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, Orpah of the Abiezerites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, saying in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, "Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Orpah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, one on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer, and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech, and Gaal, the son of Abed, moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech? And who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Jabal his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zabel, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds fit to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Jabal, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Jabal said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Jabal said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zabel drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell in Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of Elberith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What have you seen me do? Hurry and do what you have seen me do. Hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down this bundle and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold, and they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he had committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all evil of men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal. Amen. And may God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Our theme tonight is "Our God Reigns." Remember, in our last study, we had come to the end of Gideon's life. He was also known as Jerubbaal. We saw that although Gideon was indeed a true and faithful servant, he was still yet an imperfect servant of God in many ways, just like all of us. There were faults and character flaws that affected the next generation. You know, there are no heroes in the Bible. except for Jesus. And you remember that we emphasized at the very end of that study that the sins of even the godly affect the next generation, and that our conduct should be godly for God's glory, because God is glorified in that, but it should also be godly because it's good for the church in the present day and also for the church in the next generation. We also talked about the fact that we need to endeavor to train up godly leaders who will in turn train up godly leaders for future generations, because we're responsible to hand off the baton of faith once delivered to the next generation so that men and women who come after us will stand for the truth. Well, Gideon didn't do that necessarily. He did. He just kind of, it appears from what we know and what we read in the text, he just did his thing and then he died. We have no evidence that he had worked to ensure the handing off of the baton to the next generation. Although Gideon had refused to be king over Israel, and rightly so, because the Lord was to be their king, because they were supposed to depend upon the Lord, and the Lord would still raise up judges for them. And God's people were not to seek to be like the other nations around them, you know, where they had a hereditary monarchy they could see and actually depend on instead of depending on the Lord. So Gideon rightly declined that kingship. But we also noticed in some ways that although he declined the kingship, he still behaved like a king. And so we read there in chapter 8, verse 30, that he had 70 sons because he had many wives. Therefore, multiplying wives and doing that, he was behaving as a king. One of these sons, the son of this concubine from Shechem, who was called Abimelech, we looked at last week, where his name means my father is king or father king. Now, consequently, in these ways, although Gideon declined to be king, he still behaved somewhat like a king, and he was wrong in doing so. We also talked about the fact that he made this ephod, something with great symbolic significance, a few verses earlier in chapter 8. Now, this ephod, whatever intention he had in making it, it ultimately became a snare, and it helped Israel lead them toward idolatry. Now, both of these things had an effect after his death, encouraging idolatry and the idea, you know, this monarchy after his death. So in chapter 8, verses 33 through 35, Israel again, they turned away from the Lord in apostasy. They forget the kindness of the Lord to them, and they forget all the Lord had done through Gideon, his servant. And in this forgetfulness and this ingratitude towards Gideon is now emphasized here in chapter 9. So first of all, then, point one on your outline is Abimelech seizes power. And that's in verses 1 through 6. So he gains influence over his family here in verses 1 and 2. He says to his family circle, those who are related to his mother, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So in the beginning there, in the immediate family circle, there's this push that he would be king in Israel. Now we know that strife among brothers and sisters is a very real possibility in this fallen world, in the same family, you know, even in the fallen world, because we all have sinful hearts. But where polygamy is practiced, well, that likelihood is greatly increased, and you'll see that in different examples in the scripture, that where men and women have more than one, men have more than one wife, that there's strife between various groups of half-brothers or sisters and so forth. So here Abimelech looks at his own family circle on his mother's side to stir them up against family on his father's side. So it seems as he's exploiting these family ties. And then we move onto the neighborhood of Shechem itself in verse 3. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So the men of Shechem, they rally to this local man. You know, he's one of them. His mother's from Shechem, and these other 70 sons of Gideon, well, they're removed. And this local man, they rally to him rather than these 70 comparative strangers. And then the resources follow. Verse 4, it says, he took silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So this is a bad cause, but money's on the way. And that's often the case. And so it is here. And so Abimelech was able, as it were, to hire liked, and vain men, men who had no principles, men who would do what they were told, provided they were paid. There's always that kind of people in the world. You know, people who, from their perspective, perhaps have nothing to lose. People who are indifferent in matters of principle. They're uncluttered by thoughts of what's right and wrong. And they'll follow any policy provided the reward is adequate. You'll notice that the money given was taken from the house of Baal-Berith. Now, of course, the word Baal is the name of a false god. And it means master. The word Baal means master. And then Berith is the Hebrew word often used for covenant in the Old Testament. It's used of God's covenant, but it's also used of covenants with men. And it comes from a word that means to cut, as in cutting a covenant. That's Berith. Well, immediately that imagery pops up in your mind of Genesis 15 and Abram, doesn't it? Remember where God said to Abram in verse 9 there, he said, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, and turtle dove and so forth. He says, he brought all these and he cut them in half and laid each half over and against another. And you remember down in verse 17, it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And so very amazing that God would do that, saying that if I fail to give your offspring this land from the river Euphrates, the great river, and he kind of delineates the promised land. If I fail to do this, that's what God was saying, because he passed through in this epiphany. I mean, Revelation, this smoking firepot. So he was passing through. May he have self-destruction if he does not do this. Now, normally, the lesser would have to walk through. The lesser man, or whatever the covenant was, if it was a greater to a lesser, he would have to walk through and say, if he didn't keep the covenant, he would. No, this is where God passed through that imagery. And so, we're here in our context here in Judges, this word is used. It's very loaded word. It's referring to the covenant that these worshipers of Baal made, it may be that, committing themselves to Baal. Here's another option, though. It may well be that what has happened here is this idea of God's true covenant, the covenant the Lord made with Israel. Well, that same covenant, that term has been transferred from the Lord to Baal. If that's the case, this is just a grotesque mixture of paganism and biblical terms that have just been placed together. You know, when you read that word Baal-Berith, and we have to be aware in our own minds that, you know, false religion often has biblical terminology woven right into it. Even so, it's a false religion. You know, think of just something simple like modern liberalism. Liberal Protestantism uses familiar terms very often in its vocabulary. They speak of God, they'll speak of the Trinity, they'll speak of Christ, they speak of the cross, they speak of the love of God. They may even use terms like redemption, reconciliation, but they mean something completely different from what the Scriptures mean by that. And so when they talk about God, it's not the God who is revealed in Scripture. And therefore the worship they attempt is not the worship of the one true God. And so we need to be aware of that. You know, I've said to my own son, Bobby, and to other young people, when you're on your own, and, you know, after I'm dead and gone or whatever, and if you take a job and move away, you really need to do your homework when you're seeking a church for yourself and or for your family to attend. We shouldn't be naive that just because certain familiar words are used, therefore what we hear in a particular place of worship is necessarily biblical Christianity. Or that the worship that takes place in the worship of God is worshiping the God who speaks in Scripture. So we need to be aware of that there's such a thing as false religion with the biblical terms interwoven into it. Well, then the count moves very quickly. We have the slaughter in verses 5 and 6, the slaughter of the 70 sons of Gideon on one rock in his father's house, in his house here at Orpah. And so we're told they were slain by the men of Shechem. It says, but Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So all but Jotham of Gideon's sons were murdered. In verse 6, and all the leaders of Shechem came together at Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Now that particular place, you recognize that name, it was of great significance. It was a place where roughly 300 years previously the Lord had renewed his covenant with Israel. So Joshua 24, verse 26, we're told that after renewing the covenant, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So this place where the Lord had renewed his covenant with Israel in the days of Joshua, this is the place where the men of Shechem slew the sons of Gideon. And it was the place where they crowned Abimelech king over Israel. So they used this place of great significance in Israel to crown as king this wretched man, Abimelech. You know, people like a place of continuity, don't they? Like to have good feeling, you know, good associations. But good associations do not make bad actions good. And the fact that they did this there, far from reducing their wickedness, it only increased their guilt before God. So in the first section, we have Abimelech seizing power. And then secondly, there's this Jotham's parable. In verses 7 through 21, we're told he stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, a hilltop near Shechem, where he could probably be heard, and yet he would be relatively safe, a place where he could flee if he needed to. And he says to the men of Shechem in verse 7, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. In other words, he's saying, if you have any hope of God showing mercy to you, you must listen to what I'm saying. If you don't take to heart what I'm saying, then God will not hear you. And then we have the parable in verses 8 through 20. Now, of course, this is part of Scripture. No question about that. It's God's Word. It should be here. But here's the point. It might not be, you know, it's not exactly clear whether this parable is actually meant to be prophecy or if it's simply Jotham rebuking the men of Shechem with his awareness of how God acts in his providence and anticipating God's judgment upon them. In favor of the latter view is the absence of any reference to the Lord, to his kingdom, and to their sinfulness against him. You would kind of expect that, but you know, I don't want to push that too hard, but it's based on all that they did with regard to his father. And so it may be that Jotham is what he's doing is simply rebuking them, and rightly so, saying that God in his providence would deal with them according to their works. Whatever position you take, the meaning is simple. The parable speaks of trees going to anoint a king over them, and they approach three useful and fruitful trees. You notice that? They approach the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, all of which are fruitful, very useful. And each of them declines the uncertain honor of being king over the trees. They had a useful role right where they were, and they were not going to abandon that useful and fruitful role for this uncertain privilege of being king over the trees. And that's illustrative of the fact that someone like Gideon, who was a faithful man, who did good for Israel, well, he declined to be king. But the useless bramble, you notice, aspires to be king. The thorn bush would take on the kingship, if you will. And he would do it with a threat of that if they didn't come to him, they didn't really submit, they didn't really come under the shadow of him, then fire would come out from him and consume the cedars of Lebanon. In other words, this is a picture of Abimelech. Useless as he was, not doing good in Israel in any way, but he wants to be king. And ready to come up down upon them and destroy them if they don't fall in line. Or if they should rebel in the future. And then Jotham reminds them of his father's service to Israel and simply desires that they will receive according to what they've done. If what they have done in killing the sons of Gideon is a good thing, well, then let Abimelech and all the men of Shechem, let them be blessed through each other. But if not, then he says, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Beth Millo. In verse 20, he says, but if not, let the fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Let there be mutual judgment, mutual hostility and destruction that is just deserved. And God was pleased to fulfill this and to grant this in his providence. Well, that was Jotham's parable. And that brings thirdly to the fulfillment of the parable. Verse 22 onwards, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. The word used for ruled there is not a common word. It's a word emphasizing authority, dominion, even an exercise of cruel and an oppressive power. Because that's how Abimelech ruled. He didn't rule with the interest of the people. He dominated and oppressed them by exerting his power over them. And then in verses 23 and 4, we have a reference to God who is the God of providence. Notice, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. The leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Even men's sins are within the sovereign providence of God. Of course, that doesn't mean in any way that God is the author of sin, but he rules over even our sin. Interestingly, it says that God sent an evil spirit between them. God caused there to be friction, hostility, enmity, and ferocity between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So God used their wickedness, their own wickedness, to punish them for their former sins. Because we're told in verse 24, this was that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed him, and on the men of Shechem. So God caused these men, and in the fact that he took away any restraint so that their wickedness would express itself, they were at enmity with one another, and this was the means of God's judgment upon them for what they'd done to the sons of Gideon. So God makes display of his enemies openly, so much so that he can use the sins of men to punish the sins of men. God does what he will. So this whole idea that we're in control, I mean, that's just a complete figment of our limited and sinful imagination. The devil was instrumental in the death of Christ. And the death of Christ ultimately destroyed the works of the devil. That is the awesome God of providence. God's in control even in the sins of men. Men are responsible for what they do. God never tempts anyone to sin. Even so, God in his sovereignty over our sins, I mean, I know that blows our minds. It does mine. I can't comprehend that. But it's true. We have looked at examples like Joseph's brothers. Remember, they wickedly sold their brother into slavery, and Joseph said in the end, "You meant it for evil. God, what? Meant it for good." Or of Shimei cursing David in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. At the end there, David says in verse 11, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for God has told him to." Judas fulfilled the scriptures in betraying the Lord Jesus. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that the Jews, by their wicked hands, they crucified the Lord. Okay, then back to Judges 9. We have the rebellion in verses 25 through 29. In verse 25, some kind of guerrilla war was a starting point in the mountain, robbing those that passed by, perhaps especially those who supported Abimelech, or else seeking to entice Abimelech out in order to take him and to kill him or defeat him in some way. So it began with this guerrilla warfare in the mountains, and then there's this man, Gaal, appears in verses 26 through 29. We know very little of him, but he stirred them up. He must have been an oppressive figure. They confided in him. They made him their leader. He stirred them up as a leader in the rebellion. And in verse 27, we're told that they went out into the fields and they gathered the grapes from their vineyards. Perhaps they had been afraid to do so until then, we don't know, but they did it because, well, they had Gaal with them now. So he seems like this powerful figure. He was certainly good with words, at least. He gave them confidence. And in verse 27, they had gone into the house of their God and they ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal says, who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? And he's saying, if you're going to serve a Shechemite, then why not serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem? I mean, if you're going to do that, go to real nobility of Shechem, not this upstart son of Jerubbaal. And in verse 29, we're told, he said, would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Now that means either that he sent a message to that effect to Abimelech, or that he said it in the company, in their company, as they drank in the house of their god. And so he's ready to take on Abimelech. He's full of confidence. And Zabel, the ruler of the city, secretly loyal to Abimelech, tells Abimelech all that's going on and suggests a plan to him. So Abimelech and his men, this is in verses 30 through 45, they approach Shechem at night. And at sunrise, they're moving forward. And Gaal says that he can see men coming. Well, at first, Zabel says, no, you're imagining it. It's the shadow of the mountains. But then Gaal says, no, it's men. And Zabel says, well, come on. You are the man who's this great talker. You go out and fight Abimelech. And so he does. And he's driven back into Shechem, and when the people are out in the fields, there's a surprise attack. But meanwhile, having been driven back into Shechem because of his loss of standing, Zabel has ejected Gaal, and he has driven him out of Shechem. But then when the people are out in the field, Abimelech organizes another surprise attack, and he defeats them and destroys the city of Shechem. So the remaining Shechemites, the elite of Shechem who belong in the tower of Shechem, they take refuge in a stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Now, El-Berith literally means God of the Covenant. See, El was the father of all the gods of the Canaanite pantheon. And so his temple was probably one and the same with the temple of Baal-Berith. Note the irony. The money from the temple of Baal-Berith was used to liberate the people of Shechem from the rule of Gideon's sons, verse 45, whereas now the temple of El-Berith failed to afford a refuge from the hand of Abimelech. And Abimelech takes it and he destroys it, burns it to the ground, all the people in it. So then Shechem's destroyed by Abimelech. This Abimelech that the Shechemites helped to make king destroys Shechem. But Abimelech isn't finished. He moves on to Thebes, verse 50, which is not far away. It's northeast from Shechem. It's probably about 6 or 7 miles. Perhaps he regarded Thebes as helping, Shechem in their rebellion. And so he's ready to take Thebes. We don't know. Again, he's at the bottom of the tower, and the people are hidden in the tower. This is a great fortification. He's ready to take the tower. He's going to burn it down. But up in the tower, a woman takes a millstone, she drops it on Abimelech's head, fractures his skull. He knows he's going to die. Now, what should a man like Abimelech have been thinking about knowing that he was going to die? All the wickedness he had done? That's not in his thoughts. Even though death is staring him in the face, his concern is, well, after I'm dead, we can't have people saying that a woman killed me. And so he tells his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman has killed me. And that's what he was thinking about. You see, apart from the grace of God, pride goes with men to the grave. Man's addiction to pride is staggering, isn't it? I mean, it's a staggering problem in our own lives. And so here's this man. He's facing death, and he gets his armor bearer to kill him. In case they're going to laugh at him after he's dead, what a way to leave the world. So after God in his providence used Abimelech to punish the Shechemites, he punishes Abimelech in his providence. So let's end with a few lessons. First of all, God's judgment is often delayed, but it's absolutely sure. It's often delayed beyond this life altogether. And that's why in Psalm 73, Asaph is so puzzled at the prosperity of the wicked. You also come across it in the book of Job. Remember when Job's friends are telling him, look, God does punish sin, and he does it quickly. He does it in this life. Job said, not necessarily. There are wicked men who prosper. I mean, they have their children and their children's children all around them, and everything goes fine. And then they die quietly in their own beds. Doesn't always happen in this life that God shows his wrath against outstanding sinners, but sometimes it does happen. Sometimes he demonstrates his judgment upon the sin in this world, and so it was with Abimelech. Abimelech had slain 70 half-brothers on a stone, and then a stone fell upon his head. What he had done on one stone was done to him by another stone falling on his head. So God does judge. It's certain and sure it's going to come sometime. He demonstrates that even sometimes in judging notoriously wicked men in the present world. In Matthew 21:44, we have this rule that will prove true of all in the end. Jesus said, and one who falls on this stone, referring to himself, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So basically, for those who stumble at the gospel, then the Savior of sinners will judge them at the last day. It's the wrath of the Lamb that's going to come upon them. It's the only Savior who will say, depart from me into everlasting fire. I never knew you. And then secondly, we can also learn that unlawful offers and unlawful authority are to be refused thoroughly. You know, unlawful position, unlawful use of position, that which God has not committed to men must not only be refused, but thoroughly refused and opposed. I mean, Gideon had refused to be an unlawful king because God had not appointed a kingship in Israel at that time. And he did not reject it as thoroughly as he ought to, though. The effects of that were felt in the next generation. He should not have had all those wives. He shouldn't have had all those sons. He shouldn't have had this concubine in Shechem and this son called Abimelech. And so whenever a godly man is offered authority beyond the bounds of what God has given, or whenever he's offered authority that God has not bestowed upon men, well, he must refuse it. And he should not only refuse it, he should oppose it. You know, if you think about our church history, more recent history for sure, but, you know, our forefathers were not content to be bishops, you know, out of our heritage because they said it was wrong. Christ has not appointed a hierarchy in the church. And John had a great Sunday school class on that for many weeks, teaching Presbyterianism from Scripture, deducing that from Scripture. And we talked about prelacy, you know, as he was covering that, and he was teaching on Presbyterianism. So, you know, prelacy is that hierarchy. It's that episcopal type of government, which is not biblical. Top-down stuff, you know, and many levels. So our forefathers didn't just decline to become bishops. They fought the idea. They opposed the idea. They opposed unlawful authority. And they did that for the benefit of future generations that followed them. They said, this is wrong. The Bible doesn't say to do that. Because what godly men decline, wicked men will seize hold of. And then finally, grace continues. I know we've covered a huge amount tonight. I'm just going to read the first five verses of chapter 10 because it's going to end our sermon tonight. But beginning verse 1, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. And then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him rose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So the point is, after all this wickedness, the Lord still preserved his church from utter anarchy and wickedness through these men, Tola and Jair, because the Lord had purposed that he was going to preserve a church, that he would maintain his kingdom of grace in this world. And despite all this wickedness, which one would have anticipated would have led to anarchy in Israel, what does God do? But he continues, he raises up judges, Tola and Jair, to judge Israel. Because he was determined he would always have a church in this world. Sometimes that church of Christ can be very corrupt and very small. But there's always a people of God in this world until Jesus comes again. And the Lord was making sure in his providence that this church would be preserved, that it would not be obliterated by all this corruption. He was preserving his church in the world and the promise within the Old Testament church of the Savior who was yet to come. And so it was impossible that Israel could be blotted out and become indistinguishable from the pagan world. So we see again the undeserved kindness and grace of God. That in the midst of all this filth, God was preserving his own cause and his truth and his promises. That ultimately his church should flourish, be made up of redeemed sinners from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And the wickedness here in this passage, the wickedness of the professing church highlights the marvel of God's purpose of grace. So that we all may say, along with the psalmist, Psalm 103:10, Lord, how precious is your grace. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Father, we're so grateful for your word tonight. Such a long passage that we've studied, and I ask that you'll help us retain that and help us with the lessons from it. Lord, help us to always see your grace, not that we would ever presume upon it, but we would just be so grateful for it, and that you would use that to transform us as we repent and believe the gospel. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.